Our text this morning is from Ruth 1, 1 through 5. You will find this passage on page 222 in the Bible in the chair in front of you. In the days when the judges ruled, there was a famine in the land, and a man of Bethlehem in Judah went to sojourn in the country of Moab, he and his wife and his two sons. The name of the man was Elimelech, and the name of his wife Naomi, and the names of his two sons were Mahlon and Chilion. They were Ephrathites from Bethlehem in Judah. They went into the country of Moab and remained there. But Elimelech, the husband of Naomi, died, and she was left with her two sons. These took Moabite wives. The name of the one was Orpah, and the name of the other, Ruth. They lived there about 10 years, and both Mahlon and Chilion died, so that the woman was left without her two sons and her husband. This is the word of the Lord.
You may be seated. We're beginning our new series in Ruth. We'll be in Ruth through Christmas and then one week after that. And so this will carry us through to the end of the year. Allow me to pray for us before we look at God's word together. Father in heaven, your spirit can and does cut through any situation and speaks to our hearts. And so I pray that that would be the case this morning. A passage of scripture chosen many months ago. It shouldn't be a surprise to me, Lord, but it sometimes is that you bring just the right thing at just the right moment. You are a timely Lord. And so I pray that this morning, in ways that we don't understand, in ways that we think we might, that this would be timely for each and every one of us. Thank you for your scriptures, and thank you for the opportunity to look at them together. We pray these things in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. All right, so we are entering, as you've heard several times this morning, this church calendar portion of the year called Advent. And Advent, traditionally, and we try to use it this way, is a time of preparation. The word Advent means arrival, and so you can understand how that might be what this time of year is about. We're looking forward to the celebration of the arrival of Jesus Christ. We use this time to prepare for Christmas worship, which also looks forward to the arrival of Jesus Christ at the end of the age. And so we are preparing this time of year for what? And the thing we're preparing for is this heartfelt worship, grateful worship, focused on what God has done for us, even though we as sinners did not deserve it. That's why it's what we focus on this time of year, trying to enhance and understand and grow more dear to the gospel. And so grateful worship really has to see our circumstances clearly. Grateful worship requires that we see just how dire our circumstances are without Jesus Christ. And so as we prepare for Christmas worship, the challenge can be for us as we live in this Western society. And Western society, unlike Easter, really, Western society celebrates this holiday with us in a really hearty manner. Really, they do. Something that it can be tricky to remember that Christmas isn't about feasts or family or friends or lights or decorations or presents, because that's really what we're bombarded with during this time of year. One of the things that we do as a family, we do like Christmas music. I'm not sure that's too much of an indictment on us, but we do have a strict start date, not till after Thanksgiving. But one of the things that happens in our home is we'll hear these folks who do not live as confessing Christians singing these deep, meaningful hymns of the faith about Christmas time. And so these are things that we see around us that point to the thing, but they aren't the thing. We have people in our society who refuse to live for the real thing, singing about the real thing as if it's a real thing. It can be confusing. It can be a trap sometimes for us. This is actually what we see as a symptom in our society. It's a symptom that Paul points out as the foundational indictment on humanity. And here's how he describes it in Romans 1. They, being the world, have exchanged the truth about God for a lie, and they worshiped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who's blessed forever. Amen. And so worldly Christmas is just that. It's this disastrous exchange of something real and meaningful for something that uses real and meaningful language that really is very surfacey and doesn't mean much at all. Christmas for us, church, is a dawning of true hope. Not a hope in food turning out good after lots of work, or hope that our relatives don't talk about politics around the table. None of those things are really what we're hoping for. Those things aren't real hope. Christmas is a celebration that into human disaster, the disaster of human sin, God charged in to rescue us. That's what Christmas is a celebration of. And so to make Christmas about the signs of Christmas rather than the destination of Christmas is to place our hope in something that really can't be hoped in. Ruth, as a book in the Old Testament, is going to help us prepare for this kind of Christmas worship, deep, heartfelt worship. The story of Ruth is a story of redemption. Story of redemption. It's actually an Old Testament story, and as it unfolds, what's going to happen is we as New Testament Christians can see it point directly to Jesus Christ, our true hope and our true Savior. And so this morning, we begin our journey into Ruth, and honestly, it's a time of disaster for Ruth and her daughters-in-law. So we're going to look this morning at the events of Ruth 1 through 5 and then connect them, hopefully, to some kind of cheer revolving around Christmas. So let's look at the events here. It's a series of unfortunate events. We start with the fact that this story takes place in the time of the judges. If you know your biblical history, or if you don't, here's what happens. We have the children of Israel being taken by Moses out of Egypt. They wander for 40 years. There's lots of things they learn there. And then eventually through war, God brings them into the promised land. Now that's the first kind of precipitating event of the time of the judges. What ends the time of the judges is having a singular leader. And so that time in between those events really was a time of moral and political chaos. There was no set leader who followed God. There was no organization. They're under constant assault from the Philistines. And so the verdict of the author of the Judges, this is how the book of Judges ends. This is how they think about this time in their history. It says in Judges 17, in those days there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. This is a view of chaos, pure chaos. There's no direction. And as we kind of dig in a little deeper into the time of the judges, sometimes these men who were, one woman who was raised up to protect Israel, sometimes they were deeply flawed individuals. One example, Samson. Who's Samson? He's not a hero. He's a womanizer, a violent man. Another guy named Jephthah, he makes this unholy vow to sacrifice whatever comes out of his house. He ends up sacrificing his own child. It's a terrible sin. These are the folks who are leading Israel at this time. And so we can hear just from even the first few opening words of Ruth, this is a terrible time to be a citizen of Israel. Not great. Not great. You add to that, as we keep moving, famine. There was a famine in the land. No food in Israel. It was bad enough at this point for this Israelite man, Elimelech, to sojourn, to leave his community of fellow Israelites and go live someplace else. They went to the land of Moab. Think about the seriousness of the situation to leave the promised land. Having gone through all these things and finally arrived, you're in the promised land of God. It's bad enough to leave and go and dwell amongst enemies. In Moab, things don't get better. We have verse 3 here. It says, but Elimelech, the husband of Naomi, died. I want to just take a side note here. It is good for us to bring our emotions to the Bible. It helps us experience what Naomi experienced. Now, it shouldn't be the lens through which we read the Bible. It shouldn't control what we hear and think and believe about the Bible. But it is good to put ourselves in the place of Naomi. She has lost her husband. It's not just a fact you read on a piece of paper. There's real emotional loss for this family. Elimelech has died. On top of that, society-wise, this is also a tragedy. In this day and age, for a woman to lose her husband is also her losing her financial security, her physical security, her reputation. It all is wrapped up in who your husband is. So Elimelech dying is really, truly a disaster. Now, there is a glimmer of hope. She has two sons. And so, again, in this society, when you lose a husband, if you have sons, that's at least a safety net. The older son would take the mantle of the patriarch. Now, they're not married, and so we don't really know how old they are. But she, at least she has sons, we might say. These sons, this is also a glimmer of hope. Somewhat, they took Moabite wives. This is a sign that they're going to be building this family up, having children, and the family is still continuing. It's not necessarily ideal that they took Gentiles to be wives, but at least there is some hope for this family's future. But then the glimmer of hope is extinguished. What happens? Verse 5, and Mahlon and Chilion died. That's not good. The safety net is removed. Focusing in on Naomi, now certainly this is bad for Ruth and Orpah, but focusing in on Naomi, this is the worst of the worst situations. She's living in a Gentile country. She has no husband. She has no sons. They have no children. She is a widow. One author I was reading over the last couple of weeks said that in this society, to become a widow is to be stripped of all female honor. Female honor. No financial support, no social protection, especially in a Gentile country. Now, in Israel, there were protections for widows in the law of Moses, but that's where she's come from. She's not there now. No matter how you slice it, Naomi finds herself as a voiceless, vulnerable person. This is utter disaster for someone like Naomi. That's where we're at. That's what's happening here. It can't get worse for Naomi. And so this morning, you're going to be so glad that I'm your pastor, because that's where we're going to sit, in her disaster. We're sitting in Naomi's disaster this morning. It's good for us to sit in this and not just move on to what happens next. We're going to do that over Advent. But right now, let's sit with Ruth in her sadness, in her confusion, in her hopelessness. We need the pain of this circumstance to be personal. And we don't have to really use our imaginations this morning. We can actually use our circumstances to understand what it is like to be like Naomi, having no resources, no hope in a strange land. And if we look at just these five verses, there's nothing in these verses that can fix this situation. Everything, the toolbox has been emptied. There's nothing to look at and think, well, maybe we could, well, maybe what about? Nothing here. This is complete empty hopelessness. And so as we prepare our hearts for Christmas worship, church, we need to relate to the utter hopelessness and helpless circumstances of this passage. An essential foundational building block of healthy, heart-deep Christmas worship is understanding that our status without Jesus Christ is the same as Naomi's status. Disaster. Without Jesus Christ, we have disaster. Our world without Jesus Christ has no hope. The trajectory of our world, our world likes to say that things are getting better through technology and whatever. That's not the trajectory of our world. Without Jesus, the only trajectory is a downward plummet. Any ideology outside of Jesus Christ that claims it can reverse that trend, oh, we can make life better, it's a disastrous ideology. It leads nowhere. Making it less about our world and more about ourselves, left to our own heart devices without Jesus. We're not just sick. We're not just wounded. We're not just out of luck, okay? It's disaster in our hearts. We're not just temporary waylaid from some glorious human destination. Without that external, eternal interference, our world is a disaster. Our lives are a disaster. Our hearts are a disaster. Our hearts are the chaos of the time of the judges, doing whatever it pleases. Our hearts are famines. Nothing can grow there. Our hearts are left without honor. Our hearts have no safety net. That safety net has been torn away by sin. Merry Christmas. Let's pray. Let's just end it there. How about that? Listen, this is the scenario. We're going to see how Ruth represents Jesus Christ in a way, but this is the scenario that Jesus Christ was born into, our collective disaster. He didn't wait for it to get better. He didn't wait for something else to come along. Jesus Christ rushed in to that scenario. We'll see in Ruth, God is actually present in these verses. We don't see it right now. There's no hint of it right now, but that's where he is. That's where he is. Of all people, more even than us, God is keenly aware of the exact nature of the disaster that is humanity. Our disastrous condition. He's been keenly aware of it from eternity, but he became keenly and emotionally aware of it at the fall of man. He knew about it from eternity. He planned what he would do, how he's going to address it. And immediately following the disaster of the sin in the garden, God made a promise. And he says this to Satan, the father of lies. He says this in Genesis 3. I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, you shall bruise his heel. And what is God saying to all of humanity in this time? He's saying, I will injure myself to save my people from this thing. And so what do we find at Christmas? In a quiet corner of the world? In a quiet stable, a lowly manger, these phrases we like to use, when East had collided with West, you realize that the West had taken over Israel, Rome had occupied the land. What did God do? God implemented the final phase of his plan. God made good on his promise to save us. One of my favorite authors, Dietrich Bonhoeffer, spoke a lot about Advent and Christmas. Like a good Lutheran, I suppose. Let me read you this quote from one of his Advent sermons. Mighty God is the name of this child. The child in the manger is none other than God himself. Nothing greater can be said. God became a child. Here he is, poor like us, miserable and helpless like us, a person of flesh and blood like us, our brother, and yet he is God. He is might. In the might of love, he overcomes the chasm between God and humankind. He overcomes sin and death. He forgives sin and awakens from the dead. And so this morning, church, I want to say, yes, it's disaster. Yes, it's disaster. But Jesus Christ is in it with us. He was born into it to save us from it. And so this morning, as we prepare for Christmas worship, we're called to find comfort in the fact that whatever hurt, whatever sickness, whatever tragedy, whatever disaster, whatever catastrophe we find ourselves in, Jesus in the manger, God as a human, is the only deliverance that we have. And what a good deliverance it is. And in fact, this is what the Lord's Supper represents for us. God overcoming the chasm between humanity and himself by becoming tangible. Just as much as we can feel the crumbs of bread or we feel and taste the wine or the juice on our lips, Jesus became physical to save us from the spiritual. And so as we eat and drink this morning, Let us eat and drink that we have hope even in disaster. Hope in Jesus Christ. Hope in the fact that God entered our catastrophe to undo it on the cross. Hope in the fact that Jesus did not become physical as some kind of weird experiment, but what did he do? He became physical to be destroyed physically in our place. Philippians 2 says it this way, talking about Jesus, his willingness to let go of his exalted status in heaven. It says, Jesus emptied himself by taking the form of a servant. Being born in the likeness of man and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. And so that is the invitation this morning. Who should eat? If you believe that you are in without Jesus Christ, your sin is a disaster. There's no escape. If you believe that Jesus Christ is the only way to find a path through that, if you've been baptized, you've made that confession in your heart and aloud with your mouth, you're invited to come forward and eat and experience the tangible nature of Jesus Christ in your life. On the other side of that, if you don't believe these things, first and probably least important, Christmas really can't have true joy for you. Life, we hate to say it, but it's true, is a disaster. There's no thing outside of what we've just talked about that can pull you from the mire that you're experiencing. And so we would say, first and foremost, give thought, give your heart to these ideas that there is no salvation outside of Jesus Christ. And yet, it's not some secret code you have to know or a secret handshake you have to know. He offers it freely to you at his own expense. And secondly, we would say is, it doesn't make any sense for you this morning to come and eat. It's not a testimony you can make. When we come forward to eat, we are saying we believe this, we are saved by this. And so this morning, rather than eating to fit in, we'd ask that you meditate on these ideas and consider giving your life to Jesus Christ. Let's take a moment to just examine our hearts before this time of the Lord's Supper. I'm going to give us some time of silent prayer. I'll gather us back together with a prayer of blessing in just a moment. Father in heaven, as the church of God here in this time, we live in a way where we understand where we've come from, the deep need of our hearts. We see what we are heading for, eternal hope where there is no pain, no tears, in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ, and we live in between those two things. And so at times, we can feel the discouragement and the weight of tragedy and sin. At times, by your power and by your grace, we taste hope. And so I pray this morning over this Lord's Supper that as we eat this simple piece of bread, there's nothing about it that's unusual. As we drink this wine or this juice, there's nothing about it that's magical, that in that tangible moment, we would remember our hope and in our deep inner spirits taste your grace, your mercy, your rescue, and you would wake up even just a glimmer of Christmas worship in our hearts. We are weighed heavy this morning by many things. Lift us up and carry us through this sacrament. We pray these things in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.